Dobre utro. Yes. Bună dimineața. Gin dobre. Yora gelt. Mir mânges. Now, lest you think I know all of those languages, I do speak good morning in many, but I don't speak much beyond that in most of those languages, but I greet you good morning in many of the languages of Eastern Europe and Russia. My name is Bill Babione, and along with my wife, Winnie, and our three children, we serve with the Ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, or CRU, as it's known here in the United States, and give direction to the campus ministry in Eastern Europe and Russia. We are also supported missionaries of Central Peninsula Church. I had the privilege of marrying into CPC 18 years ago. Actually, Mark Mitchell tied the knot back in the overflow or the multipurpose room. Mark had a little less gray hair, and so did I, 18 years ago when we were married. But along with Winnie, we would want to say to you as a body here at CPC just how grateful we are. Whether you know it or not, many people here pray for us, and actually we're supported financially through your giving in this body. And above all, we appreciate the love and the encouragement that we find whenever we have the opportunity to be here. So thank you very, very much. Well, interestingly, I have the opportunity this morning to bring to a close this series, Come and See. Interesting, because I haven't been here for most of this series, just the last couple weeks. But looking at the Gospel of John, tracking with what you've been looking at, we're going to take John 12, verses 20 to 50 this morning, and use this as an opportunity to try to bring things to a head. Now, many of you may be familiar with the AT&T commercial series, It's Not Complicated. Are you familiar with that one? There's a man sitting with a group of small children. You know those? And he asks them some very obvious-seeming questions, you know, like, what's better, more or less? Or bigger or smaller, or faster or slower. Now, when we look at this passage this morning, Jesus is going to make a statement that on the surface seems very obvious what the answer would be. What is better, a single seed or many seeds? As he spoke to an agrarian society. What is better, a kernel of wheat or harvest? Now, if you are a farmer, you would say, well, the answer's quite obvious. But here's the full statement that Jesus makes. He says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. We all long for lives of significance, of influence, of purpose. A life with ripples, I like to call it. A life that extends beyond ourselves, beyond where we live, beyond our time and history, even into eternity. And yet, the truth is, the pathway to the life, as Jesus describes here, to this harvest life and impact and influence, doesn't sound very attractive. The pathway is death. And so this morning, this is a fitting conclusion to this series as we've looked at the person and the words of Jesus. There comes this decisive moment when we have to ask the question, what will we do with it? And Jesus calls us to come and to die. Now, it's a fitting conclusion, this kernel of wheat calling to the Gospel of John. In fact, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John himself gave the purpose for which he wrote his Gospel. In it, he says that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So his call is to believe, to respond, and as a result of believing, out of that you might have life in his name. Now, to remind us of the context here in the Gospel of John that you have traversed through these 12 chapters, there are seven signs, and it says that there were many other things that Jesus did, but these seven were recorded so that you might believe that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. And those seven, you remember the water being turned into wine at the wedding? Or the healing of the official's son from a distance. He said, go, and you'll find him well. Or the man who had been an invalid for 38 years but was healed in the pool. Or the feeding of the 5,000. Or Jesus walking on the water. Or the healing of the man born blind. And then dramatically in chapter 11 that we saw recently, the raising of Lazarus. Now, it must be mentioned that the greatest sign that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, still is to come in the Gospel of John, which is that Jesus himself will rise from the dead. These miracles run parallel to the amazing claims that we see in these 12 chapters about Jesus. We've already said it claims that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. It says he was the Word of God become flesh. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is I Am. This chapter now centers on the cross and one's faith response to Jesus who went to the cross. Throughout this gospel and this series, you've been invited, in a sense, by Jesus himself to come and to check it out, to come and see who he is, to hear his words, to see what he did, to make a decision for yourself. But here, you're called to believe and to follow. Let's look together at John chapter 12. I'm going to read just verses 20 through 36, and then we will comment on the other passage a little bit later, on the rest of the passage. John 12, 20 says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Very interesting. Philip had a Greek name. And so very likely these people who were from the Greek-speaking world felt comfortable approaching Philip. And we see much of what happened in John chapter 1, where, again, Philip and Andrew were involved in running off and pulling other people, their friends, their brothers, co-workers, to come and to see Jesus. Here, again, they're introducing others, a great quality to emulate. It says that Jesus replies to this request and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. On three occasions prior to this occasion, it was said, or Jesus himself, or John in his comments, that the hour had not yet come. But here, we see the crescendo. We see that the hour had indeed come. John, very interestingly, records that the trigger for this hour was this group of Greeks. Now, they were probably actually not all Greeks. They were probably an ethnically diverse group of people who came from across the Greek-speaking world. More exactly, we would understand that they were all Gentiles. They were non-Jewish people who, for whatever reason, respected the Jewish faith and festivals and had come to Jerusalem to be a part of the occasion. And so here they are, these non-Jews, these Gentiles who had shown up, and their request to see Jesus triggers his discussion of the cross. The hour had come. Jesus describes himself as a kernel of wheat that must fall to the ground and die. He tells us that his soul is troubled, almost a pre-Gethsemane moment, just days before Gethsemane. He tells us that he would be lifted up. And literally, John helps us understand that those words, lifted up, indicate the kind of death by which Jesus would die, that he would be crucified. I want to take a few moments to make some observations about the cross from what Jesus is saying here. First and foremost, we need to understand the centrality of the cross. The centrality of the cross. Jesus himself tells us that the cross was the very reason why he had come. The very reason of his coming to this planet. Now, James Montgomery Boyce has said it this way about the importance and the centrality of the cross. He said, the good news is not just that God became man, nor that God is spoken to reveal a proper way of life for us. Rather, the good news is that sin has been dealt with, that Jesus has suffered its penalty for us as our representative, so that we might never have to suffer it. Any gospel that talks of the Christ event, meaning the incarnation without the atonement, is a false gospel. Any gospel that talks about the love of God without pointing out that his love led him to pay the ultimate price for sin in the person of his Son on the cross is a false gospel. The only true gospel is of the one mediator between God and man who gave his life as a ransom for many. We see of the cross that the cross was intentional. It was not an accident or a mistake. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, it overwhelms me to think that Jesus chose the cross for me. It didn't just happen to him. He chose to suffer and to die so that you and I might have life with him, that we might be reconciled to the Father. His life was not taken away. His life was given for you. A great hymn that you might know, the hymn, How Great Thou Art. Love this line. It says, when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. My God, how great thou art. How great thou art. Strangely, the cross was also glorification. Jesus said the time had come now for him to be glorified. I don't typically think of the cross as glorification. I think of it as pain and suffering. But Jesus described it as being glorified in verse 23. You know, the cross shows us so much about God and who he is. It shows us his love, his mercy, his grace, his power, his sovereignty, his holiness. Jesus transformed the shame of the cross into glory and actually made it a symbol that probably many of you are actually wearing around your neck or on your ears here this morning, as a symbol that comforts you and reminds you of how much God loves you and that he's near. That's what Jesus did. But the cross was also judgment. In verse 31, he says, now is the time for judgment on the world. We see that the cross was a declaration of the condition and the rebellion of mankind against a holy God. That Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because there is sin in the world. We don't like to talk about the cross because it condemns us. It reminds us that we are a fallen race of sinners in need of a Savior. The cross was a judgment declaring our need for redemption and forgiveness. The cross was also victory. Jesus said, the prince of this world, in verse 31, is driven out. The cross was indeed the great undoing of what was done in the garden. It was victory. And we see that the cross brought healing and life. Great prophecy of Isaiah 53:5 describes it this way. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds. Do we need healing in our lives? Is there brokenness? Is there pain? Are there wounds in our lives that need the power of God? The cross reminds us that there is life and that this is God's purpose. Jesus said that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and you might have it to the full. And that is the heart of God in the cross. Now, there are two other extremely important themes in this passage that flow from the cross, from Jesus' sacrifice. The first is that Jesus' sacrifice brought salvation to all nations. Now, perhaps you've heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who, with her class of small children, held up a picture of a giraffe. And she asked her class, she said, class, what is this? And one of the children who, you know, had been around the block a few times in Sunday school raised his hand. He said, now, it looks like a giraffe, but it's probably Jesus. Because you know in Sunday school that the right answer is always Jesus. So they weren't going to be tricked that easily. Now, I'm a missionary, and I've lived overseas for 20 years. And when I, you know, as a missionary, when you come to the Bible, if you ever get around missionaries, you could open the Bible anywhere and they'll say, it talks about missions. Do you see? It's right there. You know, it's all about the world and the nations and, you know, it's just kind of the way missionaries are. But I think I'm pretty justified on this occasion to say that this passage is talking about the nations. Let me give you a few reasons why. First, it was these Gentiles. It is not coincidence that there are these Gentiles coming to Jesus that triggers him saying the hour's come. The nations were beginning to gather around him. Do you remember in verse 19 from this last passage what the leaders said about Jesus? In their frustration, they probably spoke better than they actually knew. They said, the whole world's going after him. The whole world, and they were right. That was the trajectory in which history was moving. We shouldn't be surprised at this. This is what the scriptures have to say. What we are surprised about is that there was a rejection going on at the same time. While the nations were gathering to him, his own people were rejecting him. It echoes back in our minds to John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, where it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a husband's decision, a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. I've heard someone say, rightly, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He's got only children. And that what that reminds us of is that no one is in the people of God on the merits of their parents, but on the merits of their trust and faith in the cross alone, themselves. And so we see this rejection of Jesus by the majority of his people, not all. Most of his disciples were fellow Jews. Many, many followed him, but the mass rejected him. But the nations began to gather. We see even more potently in verse 32, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. More specifically, saying that he would draw people from everywhere, from all the peoples of the earth together. You know, throughout Scripture, I believe this was God's intention from the beginning. In Genesis 12:3, when God formed the Jewish nation, he said in his promise and his covenant to Abraham that I will bless you and I will make of you a great nation, and through you I'll bless all of the nations of the earth. It was his plan from the beginning. Do you remember Jesus' words in John 10 when he said, I have other sheep that are not of this pen, and I must bring them also. One of the great privileges I have in my life is being involved in a lot of nations. We work with many different countries, and I work specifically with college students. And I have a chance to get a taste of the realization of God's purposes for the nations, and it's very powerful. We lived in the country of Albania for 15 years. Albania in 1967 declared itself the world's first legally atheistic state. 24 years later, their government collapsed. And the doors flew open. And today, Albania is sending missionaries to other places in the world. There's been an incredible awakening across the country. I was just recently with friends who serve in Ethiopia, and they were telling me about a student conference with 7,000 college students in Ethiopia. And these students, after their conference, went out across the nation sharing the gospel in many villages in remote and difficult places. I was in Korea a few years ago with 20,000 Korean students passionately serving and pursuing Jesus. The church in China is praying for 100,000 missionaries to be sent from China by 2020. Think about that. God is fulfilling his promises. You know, I think about CPC. I don't know how much you all talk about this, but one of the things that strikes me about this church is the rich cultural and ethnic diversity in this body. Isn't it true? And it's a beautiful thing. I think it's a unique thing that God has given to this church. And I just have to wonder what he might be up to with that. How he plans to use this body because of that rich diversity in this place. There is another significant theme. The other one is that Jesus' sacrifice brought glory to the Father. His one longing cry in the face of the cross was, "Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name." The significance of the moment and the request are seen in the fact that the Father answers both immediately and audibly. Only three times do we see in the Gospels God speaking in an audible way from heaven, such that others could hear it. The first was at the baptism of Jesus when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see it at the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "This is my Son, listen to him." And here in this occasion, he says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." God will be glorified, whether we like it or not. He is the one who has created the entire universe. He is not a satellite to my life, to your life, or to this world. I think we need a Copernican revolution in our own souls, in our society, in our world today. Do you remember Copernicus? Copernicus was the first to propose a heliocentric model of the universe, not a geocentric. Meaning he proposed that the center of the universe was not the earth, but the sun. And we get it all wrong, you know, because if you start with the wrong reference point, all of your calculations are off. You cannot have the right calculations if your reference point is in error. And so it is in our souls and in our churches and in our societies. If it's all about us and we want God to be a satellite to our purposes, we've got it all wrong. So the issue is we need a Copernican revolution in our souls, like Jesus here, to recognize that you and I were created by him and for him. And we will find our greatest joy when we live for his glory. Very interesting, when Moses made the audacious request to God in Exodus 33, he said, "Show me your glory." It says that God said, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you." So if you live for his glory, you will experience his goodness. We have little idea. I'm sure I have so little idea of how indebted I am to God. I have absolutely just a puny idea of how indebted I am to God. There was a moment a few years back that helped me recognize my own indebtedness. And it came through something that happened in my own personal life. My father and I were very, very close as I grew up. Unfortunately, 11 years ago, my father died. He was a great man, loved the Lord, and it was very hard to lose him. On the occasion of his funeral, about 24 hours before the funeral, the caretaker said, "If you'd like to put something in his casket, you are welcome to do that." I thought, wow, you know what? How do you respond to that? Like, what could I possibly put in his casket that would share my heart for my father, for this man who had loved me and raised me? And I looked around our house and all the memories were flooding in, and one thing caught my eye. It was a trophy. It was actually my trophy. Now, this trophy, to give you a little context, when I was 6 years old, my dad began to teach me to play golf. Now, if you've played golf, You could imagine how much fun you would have dragging a six-year-old around a golf course. That would be an extremely laborious and frustrating thing to do. And he did it not just once, he did it all the time. And so I learned to play golf at a very young age. And the day before my 11th birthday, I did something I've only done once. I made a hole in one. 120 yards with a 3-iron over a lake. I made a hole in one. I was with my dad when it happened. We both, you know, erupted. This volcanic eruption of joy, and we were hugging each other, and, you know, it was an amazing moment. Now, for that hole in one, they gave me this trophy. It actually had a one with a hole in it. And you got to stick the ball in the hole. You know, it's great. Now, I grew up and I left the trophy behind at home, but my dad always kept that trophy on his desk for the rest of his life. And I took that trophy on the day of his funeral. I took it off the desk and I placed it into his casket with his body. And something like this, in the midst of my tears, came from my mouth. I said, "Dad, thank you. You know, this really belongs to you. I would have never done that. I would have never accomplished what I accomplished had it not been for what you did for me. You deserve it." Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, "We will lay our crowns at his throne. And we will say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being.'" He made the world. He made us. He's given us every good thing that we have. And he's worthy of our highest praise. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia wrote of an interaction between Susan and the beaver. And if you've read it or watched the movie, Susan asks the beaver, who had met Aslan, the great lion, she asked, "Is he quite safe?" The beaver responded, "Safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. He is good." So it is with God. God is not safe. He's God, but he is good. Now, we need to deal with our own faith response. And I want to just mention a few things that come out in this passage about our faith. In verse 36, we see the issue of urgency. Jesus says, "Believe in the light while you have the light." For many of us, there are decisive moments in our lives that God brings us into the light. And those are the moments when we need to make decisions. If you've sat through this series, this might be a decisive moment in your life. Believe in the light while you have it. There's an issue of the heart at stake here. In verse 37, it says, "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe." Most people who don't believe, they think they're basically ready to believe, but they lack evidence. But that is not the picture we see here. The Bible more often paints a picture of our rampant unbelief in the face of a mountain of evidence. First and foremost, the entire universe, not to mention the cross and the resurrection. Thirdly, there's incomplete faith that comes from misplaced affections. Verse 42, we see encouraging and discouraging things. We see that at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Listen to this: "For they loved human praise more than praise from God." Whose praise do you love? Whose praise matters most to you? Fourthly, we see that trusting Jesus is trusting God. In verses 45, 49, and 50, Jesus tells us very clearly that responding to him is responding to God. That what he's said and what he's done, show them and tell them exactly who God is and what God has done and what his will is. And lastly, Jesus calls us to die too. He describes himself as a kernel of wheat, but then in verses 25 and 26, he tells us that anyone who loves their life will lose it, and anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, what does this mean for us? To be honest, I don't know. I don't know what it means for you. Because this heart issue of dying to yourself, to give your heart and your life and your faith and your trust to Jesus, is one issue with a million applications. It has heart strings that go to every part of your life. They go to your relationships, to your, how you spend your time, to your money, to your job, everything. Everything. At the end of the day, we have but one kernel of wheat. We have one short life that never comes back that we must choose what to do with. Try as we cannot preserve it forever. And we have to decide, do I want to die as a single seed that lived on this planet? Or do I want to plant my life firmly into the hand of God that he might take my life and bring harvest out of it? You cannot give without some death taking place in your own heart and life. It's an issue of trusting God. His promise is that the Father would indeed honor the one who serves him. You know, one of the craziest things I could share with you is that God took a young man from a very small town in Midwest Ohio who had never been on an airplane, who had never traveled hardly outside the state, and decided to use his life to be involved in missions around the world. And I guarantee you, if God can do something with me, he can do anything with you and your life. Do not limit him. So I invite you today, not just to come and see, but I invite you to believe and to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We thank you that you are near. We thank you that you love us and that you have a great purpose and plan for our lives. Thank you for our Savior who died on the cross to set us free, to give us forgiveness, to take away the sting and the curse that held us in sin, and to give us life and life eternal. We love you and we give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.